So again, we're in our second of our series on Wholehearted, and pop this on. And I want to think a little bit about Lego. Any fans of Lego in here? Yeah, some big fans of Lego. Has anybody ever been fans of Lego? I mean, what usually happens? So, when a child gets the new Lego kit, opens the box, colourful pieces everywhere, and the instructions are kind of laid to one side, and the child starts putting together the random bits in interesting orders, and it ends up with the child being rather frustrated, because what the child has before them resembles very little to the picture that we find on the box. You have doors that open to nowhere. You have strange things protruding. And ordinarily, you have a pile full of Lego pieces that are left over. Yeah, it's a little bit like when you're actually assembling IKEA furniture. If in doubt, go to the instructions. And so the child comes to you looking mildly deflated with their efforts, and you as an adult say, well, let's see what the instructions say. And so we start again from the beginning, working through the instructions step by step until we have before us something that resembles the picture on the box. Happy child, happy adult. I should say happy mum because it's Mother's Day. Happy mum. And in some ways, the Christian life can be a little bit like that, can't it? We can be going merrily along, day by day, week in, week out, and then we arrive at certain parts of our journey. And we find that life has got a little messy. Or maybe our plans had not worked out the way we had hoped and anticipated. And maybe when we, as we get a little older, we find things really kind of upset us and wind us up that never used to. And we're not quite sure why this is happening. And a little bit like the child's Lego, our hearts become misshaped, even cold. Yeah, particularly towards the things of God. And in some ways, life is, you know what it's like, life kind of takes over, doesn't it? Yeah, we have to reprioritize our schedules through circumstance, through maybe a variety of things. And I think that for most, if not all of us, if we're brutally honest, sometimes we find ourselves in that place where we actually have more questions than certainties, and where wholeheartedness towards the Lord is not how we may describe ourselves. And there's this restlessness, this discontent. And so as the child approaches the adult for help, so we are able to come to our Heavenly Father and we open His instruction manual, His word, and slowly we begin once again the reconstruction process. Inevitably, some things need deconstructing. Other things need removing, and that's a painful process often. But actually, we know that we are in very good hands. Just hold that picture, just for a moment, as we come again to the book of 2 Chronicles that Matthew introduced last week. And we come to the young king who reformed where Israel was at. Now, I'm going to ask, is it Mike or is it Mike and Joyce who are coming to read? Okay, Mike. So, Mike, can I invite you, rather than you listening to my dulcet tones all morning, Mike's going to read to us 2 Chronicles. If you've got your Bible, turn to it. If it's on your phone, tap to it. If you want a Bible, put your hand up and hopefully Mary might hear us and, like magic, bring a Bible to us. So thanks, Mike.
The reading this morning is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 15. I'm going to read the whole of this chapter. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without a true God, without a priest to teach and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. But as for you, be strong, and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded." When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who had settled among them. For large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle and 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. King Asa also deposed his grandmother Maachah from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the whole pole down, broke it up and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There were no more war, until the 35th year of Asa's reign. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Oh, amen. Thank you ever so much, Mike. That was great. Now, who enjoys a little bit of history? Who really doesn't like history? Perfect. Well, I'm going to try and make it a little bit entertaining at least. But what I want us to do, just for this first part, is to actually give us a little bit of context. Context is important. Now, Asa, who our series is really focusing around, was the grandson of King Solomon. Or to put it another way, King Asa was the great-great-grandson of King David. And in Scripture, David's reign was a high point in Israel's history. And his rule became the benchmark to which all other kings were measured. So symbols that represent David. If it was the 21st century, he would have a guitar there. And he had a crook, a shepherd's crook. He was a musician. He was a shepherd. He knew how to shepherd his people, and he shepherded them well. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, David is described as a man after God's own heart. Not perfect. Yeah, the Bible doesn't airbrush over misdemeanors. But wholehearted he was in his devotion to the Lord. Now, the spiritual decline of Israel began towards the end of King Solomon's reign. Now, King Solomon was known for his wisdom, and owls are wise. But sometimes we actually forget that although he started well, things didn't turn out great. You see, King Solomon's problem is that he had an obsession with exotic women. I mean, get this. He had 700 wives, and he had 300 concubines. If anyone thinks they have a lust problem this morning, nothing compares to Solomon. And moving on. If under Solomon's reign there was spiritual decline, under his son's rule, the nation slipped into spiritual deprivation. And his name was Rehoboam. Now, as well as the kingdom splitting under the rule of Rehoboam, Rehoboam refused advice from the elders of the town. And he went along with the advice from his peers. Little bit nepotistic, he went to his buddies, and it was all a bit of a mess. And it was under his rule that idolatry really took off in a big way. And we are told that at that time, the people engaged in all the detestable practices of the surrounding nations, thus provoking the Lord's jealous anger. And we see this in 1 Kings 14:22. That runs parallel in some respects to the kind of book of Chronicles. But reading through the obituaries of 2 Chronicles, the epitaph written of Rehoboam does not paint him in a good light. This is my picture of an evil king. And this is what it says about Rehoboam. He did evil, because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. Not at all. Last week, Matthew spoke about seeking the Lord, and Rehoboam did not, and he dragged the whole of the nation down with him. He was an evil king. Next we have Abijah. Now, he was the son of Rehoboam and the father of Asa. Are you tracking? Now, Chronicles does not paint Abijah in a bad light. We see this in 2 Chronicles 13. And as we read through his obituary, he seems to be saying all the right stuff. He had the religious lingo. He probably knew a lot of their songs off by heart. But 1 Kings, once again, seems to scrape away the veneer and calls a spade a spade. Then describes Abijah's legacy. He said he committed all the sins his father had done before him, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. You know what that is? It's a half a heart. Half-hearted Abijah. That's who he was, and that's how he led. In other words, he led the people of God by virtue of his position and not by his character. Yeah, we could preach a whole sermon on that, couldn't we? And the result was that it was his lifestyle people followed, not his words. And as a result, his reign was short-lived. Just 3 years, and no political puns intended, but I think from the laughter you kind of get what I'm saying. And so Judah had seriously strayed spiritually. Seriously strayed. It was like the child's first Lego attempt, and it needed reforming. But God does not leave his people without a light. And tucked away in the book of Kings, in the pile of the chaos brought around by faithless leaders, God speaks. And this is what he speaks. He brings this light and he says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the faithful king, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and make Jerusalem strong. And the name of that son is Asa." Now, do you like history? Again, Matthew kind of spoke last week about lives that have been transformed by the gospel. And I couldn't explain to you what led to Asa becoming God's vehicle for spiritual transformation. Whether it was personal revival or whether it's purely down to God's providence. It's probably a combination of the two. Either way, Asa starts well by doing what was good in the eyes of the Lord his God. And this good comes in the shape of reform and resulted in God's granting the nation peace. Now, I have a bit of a quiz. And this quiz is called The Odd One Out. Sometimes it's on telly. Haven't seen it for a while yet. But which of these characters, which of these images are the odd one out? And see if you can make the connection. So, do you know what this is? No? It's quite a hard one, actually. It's American Idol. Okay. How about this one? This one's a little bit more subtle. This is Bone Idol. I know it's spelt differently, but hey, if it works. Now, who's this one? Billy Idol. See some rebellious characters in the kind of congregation this morning. And how about this? It's an idol. Which is the odd one out? Difficult, isn't it? Well, three of them are kind of idols by name alone. One is an idol. I did look up Asherah poll on the interweb, and this is the kind of image that they came up with. Whether this is a true representation or not, I don't know. But it was a major part of Acer's... I always think of Acer as a computer, but it's not, is it? Acer's reform was to remove the idols that had been set up throughout Judah. These were introduced during his grandfather Rehoboam's reign. Idol worship that had so permeated the fabric of society that the people of God seems to have forgotten what an affront it was. To God, it was and still is diabolical. Yet such is the seriousness of idolatry that 2 out of 10 commandments in the Ten Commandments warn against it and describe it, the practice of idolatry, as enmity towards God himself. And so Asa not only removes all the idols, the foreign altars, high places, those carved stone objects, the Asherah poles, to the goddess of Asherah, but he also dethroned his granny. I don't know why I said that in a Scottish accent. I am half Scottish, so I can get away with it. And so what he does, he dethrones granny. It's kind of a bit like Python-esque, isn't it? And so this is what it says in 2 Chronicles 15, 16 to 17. King Asa also deposed his grandmother from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah and granny. Even in her old age, an influence, and she had to go. Bye-bye, granny. Now, fast forward 2,400 years, give or take a few hundred years. And it's hard to imagine how this kind of idolatry is irrelevant in today's context. Now, I did actually kind of try and imagine what this could look like. Now... I don't know if that looks like anybody's garden or whether you've got those sorts of ornaments in your garden. Here's a nice family picture. There's a nice little Asherah pole in the back. Oh. How about this one? Yeah, doing your garden in your old days. And every now and then just bowing to your Asherah pole. It's a bit weird, isn't it, to imagine it? So what I thought we needed in order to help us, is to have a definition of what an idol is and how we are able to identify them in our own lives. I always find Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, incredibly helpful. And in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he offers this definition. And he says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. You know, one of the problems with talking about idolatry that we often make the mistake and think that the actual problem is out there, physical, like the idols of Asa's day. But the truth is, the physical idols of both King Asa and our day is that the kind of physical idols are just the external working of the internal idols, like the symptoms. And Jesus himself points this out. I mean, he points it out a number of times. In fact, constantly. He actually talks about those idols, or maybe not explicitly in this way. But I think this probably kind of sums what Richard Keller says in a few sentences, in just a few words. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And again, Tim Keller, when discussing counterfeit gods, says this. He says, a counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children or career or making money or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even a successful Christian ministry. You know, it's not exhaustive, but you kind of get the point. The French reformer, John Calvin, described the human heart as being an idol factory. And I think he was right. And you know, the more we think about these things, the more we realize this is true, that even the good things in our lives have the potential for being misappropriated, elevated to such a position whereby everything else is obscured in comparison, taking that central place that really only the Lord Jesus Christ should occupy. Now, you're probably thinking, great message for Mother's Day, this, isn't it? And the job of the preacher isn't to actually browbeat and send us all home on our Mother's Day in despair, because the gospel is good news. It's incredibly good news. But unless you actually paint this backdrop, we don't understand how wonderful the gospel is. And I want us to conclude by mentioning another reformer. And we have heard from King Asa, who brought about reforms in Judah. We've heard a smattering of Calvin, who brought was part of bringing reforms about in Europe. And now we're going to hear from another reformer, Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, who kicked off the Protestant Reformation in Europe. And on October the 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 thesis on the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, who can tell me what the first article was on his 95 theses? Who can tell me? Who's a good reformed theologian here? Oh, come on, please. One person. That's all. Well, I haven't known, to be honest, unless I've not done the research. Well, it was to do with repentance. And how the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance. Now, for the most part in the Western church today, we tend to think in terms of repentance for when we've really messed up. You know, when we've really dropped the ball, or even take that further, when we've been caught. But from the vantage point of the Maker's manual, repentance for the believer, as understood by Luther, should be what we do on a regular basis. And it's through this ongoing cycle of repentance by which we grow as Christians, as we proactively, daily, tear down those idols, both potential and actual, in the human heart. You see, as I've already kind of briefly mentioned, sin is just the observable symptom of the idol that we've already set up in our heart. And repentance is the process by which we identify those idols and remove them. And true repentance doesn't leave us in that place of despair. It doesn't leave us in that place of self-loathing that says, oh, I'm no good. Oh, I'm an awful person. That's not what true repentance does according to the Bible. No, true gospel repentance brings forth faith. It brings us to the cross, where we are confronted by the unsurpassable love of Christ. And that through Jesus' work on the cross, the penalty and the punishment for sin has been dealt with by Jesus. And you and I have been set free from that penalty. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And continued repentance is part of that process. Jesus came that we may have life, and life is only found when we are wholehearted about Jesus. And I want to come back to this image. So many of our problems and challenges is that we actually fail to recognize those idols that we've set up in our hearts. unwittingly often. I know it's true of me, and the Lord throughout my life has dealt with different things throughout my life. Yet even in the last few years, there's been dealing with certain things that have been actually hard. And suddenly realizing that's because my heart's become misshaped and I've allowed these idols of the heart to come in. So let's start to remove those idols. As we make repentance part of our daily walk with the Lord, our true treasure. Let me pray. And I want to kind of just start off the prayer with the kind of words of a hymn by Robert Robinson. It says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take it and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Heavenly Father, like the child who tries to actually kind of build the model without the instructions, so often we try to live our lives separated from your word, your instructions, and by the power of your spirit. And idols take root, and we can't understand why peace has been removed. And there were things that we often didn't use to struggle, we are struggling with. And I pray for each of us this morning, that we would determine our hearts to make repentance part of our spirituality, part of our daily walk with you, as bit by bit you remove those idols and put into the place good things. Father, we know that the picture on the box for us is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose image we have been created, and the good news of the gospel is good news indeed. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.